Dear congregation, I remember it as yesterday, though it happened perhaps 30 years ago now. It was at the Matter of Truth Ministers Conference where one of the speakers, a minister from Wales, spoke on God's attribute of omniscience. You know what that is? That's about God being all-knowing. And there were about 250 men, I'm guessing, in the room. And it was a university room where the seats were rising, stadium-like seats. And the speaker was down in the front, way below, as it were. And what happened that morning was, as the speaker was giving more and more details and explaining of God knowing all things about everything in the whole universe and in all our lives, that as he was doing so, God literally was becoming bigger and bigger and bigger before our eyes and our ears. God, from his word and by his word preached by the Spirit, was filling up the whole room completely. So it seemed, at least to me. Only God knows. But surely it seemed like all in the room sensed this and felt this. Yes, especially when the speaker mentioned the climax of God's knowledge of all things, telling of God knowing everything about his infinite self. And you know what happened, congregation? As God became so much bigger and bigger and bigger before us. And at the same time, by the Spirit and Word, we were made to realize our smallness, our sinfulness, our littleness, more and more and more. Oh, it was a powerful moment, so humbling in regards to ourselves, but also so very worshipful in regards to God. Well, something of this same is what our text now from Colossians 1, 15 to 20 brings before us. It's interesting to observe here that it is as Paul is in prayer to God that he so exalts in God, the Savior, delighting and testifying about him, Christ Jesus, altogether inexpressibly glorious. Remember, we have looked so far at this letter, opening verses in one sermon, and then Paul's thanksgiving prayer in verses 3 to 8, and how he continues in pastoral prayer for the congregation in verses 9 to 14. And notice how Paul, as he's grateful in prayer and petitioning for more blessings in prayer, it's as if God answers his prayer by giving him fuller revelation of Jesus Christ in all his beauty and glory. And what a glorious testimony in prayer is given here concerning Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Looking now just at verses 15 to 20. These verses, congregation, have been described, rightly so, as one of the most extraordinary paragraphs in the Bible. It's extraordinary because it has the capacity to overwhelm the mind of the finest Bible scholar. And yet at the same time, it can stir the heart of the humblest and simplest believer as Paul draws aside, as it were, by the Spirit, the curtain momentarily to allow us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. It is likely true that these verses became a song of praise in the early church about Jesus. Yes, it's a key part of New Testament apostolic doctrine about the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. If Timothy was described for Paul, as we indicated was likely the case for the letter to Colossians, imagine him writing this Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. I don't believe during the prayer, but after the prayer, as the Spirit reminded him of it all. That prayer that so exalted Christ. How wonderful when in prayer, congregation, we get caught up in not only thanking the Lord for blessings and asking him for more mercy still, but also get caught up in glorying who God is in all his wondrous works and ways. Do you know this too in prayer? Sometimes. It's another matter to pray for, isn't it? Before looking at the text as such yet, one more point to mention in introduction, so worthwhile for us to learn too, is how wise Paul is here. How insightful in his, this letter to the Colossians. Remember, we mentioned Epaphras, the main founding minister in Colossae, in his visit to Paul, because Paul was in Rome in prison or under house arrest for the gospel's sake, Epaphras, when visiting him, also shared with him the burdens of the concern he had for false teachers in Colossae, promoting a gospel of Christ plus, or Christ not being enough, but coming with all kinds of other ways and ideas from themselves and from the pagan world around them for the full Christian life. Well, in my sermon preparation, I came across one who tried to picture and describe Epaphras' concern by speaking of an imaginary new bookstore in Colossae called, quote, the Full Life Bookstore. It seemed to be the only so-called Christian bookstore in town, too. When you would go into the door right away, as this person imagined, you would see a table full of books on a new diet to make you fit and full for God and good. And it offered even a starter kit to get you going. And then walking on, you couldn't help but see special, though ancient, exercise bikes. Yes, but clearly designed to help you discipline your body. And along with it came up all kinds of other excellent ideas for good habits to discipline yourselves in the way of fullness of life. And going on through the store, there was a huge section all about angels and with angel trinkets and pictures and prayers. Yes, all to help us be heavenly minded, you see, and focused on even guardian angels to keep and protect you. And beyond that, there was a large section in this bookstore. Imagine this person with all kinds of prayer bracelets and necklaces and mugs and pictures and daily and weekly self-help recordings. And there was a section even of picture puzzles and of all kinds of angelic and otherworldly beings and coloring books like that. And then there was a table with little and not so little icons and statues of Bible saints and other greats in history, all to help, you see, in the Christian life. And we can't forget either the large section of the large bookshelf there about how to be happy. How to be happy in relation to marriage and finances and family and work and even in church. And then as this person further imagined, in came Minister Epaphras. And he looks around and he sees all that. And then he asks the owner of the store, would you have any books on the incomparable Christ? And the owner responds, We have a small shelf in the back, but I don't know that there's a book like that. There isn't much interest in such books, but you might find one there. But what's popular is all these other things that we sell, and I do need to make money, and it's what's going. Well, with this imaginary example, congregation, we get the setting, really, of what was the dangerous threat facing the congregation of Colossae. And as it was way back then, in the early church, isn't it so much the case in our 21st century world as well? And 21st century church, more or less. But notice now how Paul doesn't begin confronting as such the false teachings and the empty nothingness of the full life bookstore idea of Christian living. But Paul, instead, he just focuses on the Christ in all his beauty and splendor, in a way that all Christ plus teaching is shown to be just so wrong and so empty, so unhelpful, and just another assault of Satan against Christ and his church. As one wisely noted, how instructive is what Paul by the Spirit does here. He does not begin by pointing the finger at those who were subverting the gospel ever so slyly and in the church of Colossae, or even exposing their specific false teachings that they were spreading. Instead, the apostle, he brings his readers face to face with Christ, and he sets him forth in all his beauty. The sheer weight of that truth and glory is enough to deal with all that would try to question him. So now, turning to our text, with all that, beloved, will you and I now hear what Paul says in his prayer by the Holy Spirit when he's so overwhelmed like Christ Jesus, being altogether inexpressibly glorious. Let's notice four truths about Jesus Christ that the apostle makes clear. He tells of Jesus in reference to God, God the Father especially. Verse 15. Then in reference to all creation, verses 16 to 17. And then in reference to the church, verse 18. And then in reference to God reconciling all things, providing salvation for sinners, verses 19 to 20. Put it all together, and it's astounding, congregation. Beyond words, what the apostle all says about Jesus Christ the Lord in this short passage of Scripture. Let's consider first, who is Jesus Christ in reference to God triune, or you could say God the Father in particular. He is, says Paul, the image, literally the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does Paul mean here? It's very important, not only that we understand this rightly, but that we be moved by it deeply. We are told here, congregation, that the one only true God is invisible. And that's a fact. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul writes about God dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Well, the whole Old Testament shows us God is invisible. Remember, Moses asked one time to see him, and God said, no, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll come by, but I'll put my hand in front of you, and the most you can see is parts of my back, but you will not see my face. John the Baptist tells us of Jesus in John 1:18. In promotion of the Savior, he declares and speaks about, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has shown him forth. And in Hebrews 1 verse 3, from which the elder of service also just read before the service, we are told, aren't we, about Christ in all his beauty and fullness as Savior of sinners being unfolded in that book, that he is Jesus. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, the exact representation of his person. So congregation, Jesus himself, he teaches this too, doesn't he? He declares the night before his crucifixion in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 9, in answer to Philip's request in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus responds, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So you see here, this is the gospel truth of all, for all ages, for all peoples, that it is in Jesus Christ that we have, yes, with him, the fullest and perfect visible revelation of God, otherwise forever invisible to us. Now this teaches us, beloved, no one of us can ever know God in truth apart from Jesus Christ. And this means any talk of knowing God without Jesus Christ being heart and center of that knowledge and talk of knowing him is simply always false and vain and more harmful than helpful. And this relates to what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6 and 7. You know what he says there? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he adds, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. You see in here with me how this all underscores, doesn't it? Paul's glory in Christ as the one who is the image of the invisible God. We don't need other images, but him alone. All the man-made images, however well intended to bring us closer to God, are like just idols misrepresenting God and keeping us from glorying in the true God, are all in all. Notice yet how Paul goes on in the second part of verse 15, still speaking of Christ in relation to the Father, declaring that he's the firstborn over all creation. Now this is a very much debated text, and it's one that Arians, since the 4th century, have used to say that Jesus is a created being and less than God. It's what the cults like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons hold to as well. They misrepresent this text. He is the firstborn over all creation. The text is wrongly interpreted to say Jesus is a created being less than God himself. In no way is Paul saying that Jesus is the first of all God's created handiwork. For notice, in verse 16, we are expressly told there that Jesus himself is the one who created all things, and that all things were created through him and for him and by him. No, the text is rightly interpreted in this way, that it refers to Jesus' office, Jesus' special rank, special honor in relation to the Father as his only begotten Son from all eternity. The statement refers to Jesus' office, special rank, as the one and only begotten Son of his Father, co-equal with the Father in all things, and that to him thus is given all the firstborn rights and privileges. As one stated well and simply, in both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son, meaning the honored son, who received the right of inheritance from his father, whether he was born first or not. And a good cross-reference here, and it's always a good rule to compare Scripture with Scripture in rightly interpreting Scripture, a good cross-reference is Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. In that verse, in prophecy of the Davidic kings and ultimately the great son of David, Jesus Christ himself, we read there, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And Jesus made the highest. He's given the rank of the firstborn, firstborn rights. And going back to the Colossian text of chapter 1:15, if anyone still would insist it means Jesus is the firstborn of God's created creatures, well, the very context discounts that, because that would mean agreeing with the heresy that Paul was actually writing to refute. No, rather, congregation, in relation to God triune, God the Father, and God the Father, this is the gospel truth. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that is, the one to whom belongs all power and honor and glory. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and that we realize his office, his special role given him as King of kings and Lord of lords over all. And here again, congregation, we learn any glorying in God apart from Christ is always false and vain. And truly always honoring God as is his due means glorying in Christ, the Savior of sinners, at the same time too. Well, do you and I honor and worship God as revealed in Christ as is his due? Not only in relation to Christ and his God and Father, but secondly, considering the relation of Christ to all creation, this whole created universe and everything in it and that belongs to it. Here, notice the amazing and astounding teaching Paul brings out in verse 16 to 17. In verse 16, Paul declares about Jesus, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Notice, beloved, here the emphasis on all things, and consider well the three different prepositions: by him, through him, and for him. Oh, this is the reality of the whole created universe. It's all by Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus. Notice too what is covered in all things. It doesn't refer to only what is visible, but also the invisible. Have you ever thought about it? How much of the universe is mostly invisible to us, but it's always all visible to God, also God in Christ Jesus, and it's all made for him. Paul tells us too the spiritual realm of the angels, whether the good angels or the rebel angels, the demonic fallen angels, they are not outside of the dominion of Christ over them all. So we should understand what Paul means by thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's speaking of different ranks of the angelic hosts. Later in Colossians 2:18, we will learn about the false teachers spreading wrong teaching about the worship of angels. You can see that today sometimes too. But Paul makes clear, no! Jesus is over and above them all, distinctly and splendidly so. The whole angelic hosts are but created beings from his handwork. And he is the Lord, Creator God, over them all, forever distinct and separate from them and above them all. Now to grasp and glory in the fact, congregation, that God in Christ made all the vast created universe is something we can never do enough. And all of us fail to do it as we might. And to think it through, that Jesus Christ was the divine agent for the creation of the whole entire universe and all things in it, visible and invisible. And to remember and believe that Jesus, the incarnate Savior, God come in the flesh, he is the creator of this whole vast, intricate universe. That's something forever mind-boggling and infinitely impressive. How the scriptures make a point of repeating it over and over, that God in Christ created the universe. At the same time, we know, don't we, sadly and most wickedly, repeatedly, that gets denied. Gets denied also in our day very much. In fact, in our times, the more the wonderful, awesome, countless wonders of this created universe are being discovered and made use of also for our benefit. At the same time, isn't it true? The more efforts are made at insisting there was and is no divine creator behind this whole universe. And it's being promoted and taught with a vengeance that it came by itself or by an explosion or by evolution. How often is repeated by God's people in the Bible that God in Christ is the maker of heaven and earth. And our help, blessed be God, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, just two texts confirming that Jesus is instrumental in all of this created universe is John 1:3 and Hebrews 1:2. In John 1:3, we read, speaking of Jesus, the incarnate God, come in the flesh, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. How clear is that? Can't be clearer. And this same is said so emphatically in Hebrews 1:2. Where we are told that God has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Yes, like Paul says in Colossians, the firstborn over all creation. And he says, and through whom he made the worlds. And worlds there is in plural. It refers to all created time and space and energy and matter, visible and invisible. And every creature, big and small, indeed, the entire universe and everything that makes it function. He made it all. He spoke it into existence. Now, this is saying something most monumental, Jesus. And it proclaims to us what reasons, congregation, to bow the knee to him as Lord over all and above all. Yes, over the whole created universe. Jesus is not part of the creation, but he is the sovereign and supreme and sole creator of all creation, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And any view of Christ and God that discounts or diminishes or denies him as the divine Savior, God of all creation, visible and invisible, is erroneous and heretical and becomes a dishonoring and a discrediting and a denying of Christ and not giving him the true homage due to him. Congregation, there's not an atom in this whole universe that's outside of God in Christ's control and made by his creative handiwork. And every creature, large or small, seen or unseen, he made it all. And shouldn't this truth so exalt and magnify the Christ to us and be of such an encouragement too? Thinking even of something like COVID, a little virus. You think he doesn't know about it? And the evil principalities and powers through the ruling authorities of our day, which seem increasingly to sway our fallen world in more and more rebellious and wicked dark ways. You think it's out of his control? Oh, God is never the author of sin, but he's Lord over all things in this whole universe. Shouldn't this draw us to Christ? Just this truth that he's the creator over all. To respect him, to love him, to live for him. And to so compel us in connection with Jesus as the creator of all things, and that he made all things by him and through him and for him. Notice what is further told us in verse 17, still about God as creator. Paul adds that not only has God created in Christ all things, but Jesus, Savior, also sustains all things. Imagine that. Verse 17 reads, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Literally, you could translate that last phrase, "In him all things hold together and stay together." And the verb tense in the Greek here emphasizes this is for always and forever. He's got the world in his hands. And that he is before all things, as the text mentions, means that with him nothing is ever unknown that comes to pass. It should remind us of Isaiah 46:10, where the prophet exalts the one only true God, saying about him that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Wow. What Paul is teaching us here, congregation, is, in other words, is, as another put it, Christ's supremacy is seen not merely in his involvement in God's work of creation, but also in his work of daily providence, in which he upholds and governs the entire universe. This world is in the hands of Jesus Christ, not only in its origin, but in its upkeep. Every single day, ever since, until the last day. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to those that love him." All things are in his hand. You see, the false teachers in Colossae, they erred in the sense they wanted to make created things somehow, some way, the source of our hope and comfort for Christians. But Paul shows here, no. In God alone, as revealed in Christ Jesus, is all our comfort and peace for soul and body, for now and forever. We don't need to trust either in luck or fate or what the blind fortune tellers will have us believe, but rather just ever look to and glory in and rest in this Savior God. Just considering who he is in relation to God the Father and in relation to all creation. Well, you might think that's enough, Paul. That's enough evidence that Jesus, as God-given Savior, is all we need, as provided by the Father and made known to us in the ministry of the Word through the Holy Spirit. But Paul still has more to say. Notice next who Jesus is when he says who Jesus is in view of the church, God's redeemed people in all of history and from all the world. What does Paul say? Verse 18. "Why, Jesus," listen, Paul declares, "he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Verse 18. Congregation, in other places in Scripture, you may know them. I'm thinking especially of Ephesians 5. The church is called the body of Christ. with Christ as the head of his believing people. The church and every believing member of that body and of Christ has all its origin and source and strength in and from Christ. And all his saving work on sinners' behalf. Christ in the text here is called the firstborn from the dead, referring to his resurrection from the grave, as first fruits of all his triumphant works of redemption. Now, he isn't the first one who's ever risen from the dead. There's at least, I think, 8 examples of people before Jesus' resurrection who miraculously rose from the dead. Yes, but they all died again too. But Jesus arose to live forever. And through Jesus, he makes his people to live forever. Jesus dying on the cross in payment for sin and then rising again. He is the victorious Redeemer over all sin and evil, condemnation, Satan, death, and hell. His tomb became the womb, the launching pad for the new world order. He, as the risen, death-conquering Savior, through his finished work on sinners' behalf, has come to bring about. Jesus' resurrection from the grave, congregation proclaims and proves, beyond all doubt, him to be the head and ruler supreme of his church. And yes, he is the preeminent one, definitely as a risen Savior. No wonder all through church history, his resurrection is attacked and doubted and scorned. Because if he never rose, we might as well go home. But he arose, and he is the preeminent one. He is the supreme head over all things and over his church especially. Jesus is not only creator of this universe, but the recreator of the new cosmos, which has already begun through the resurrection, salvation, life in him, and that he gives to his people through faith in him. Well, dear congregation, what is Paul telling us? What he's telling us here is that the church separate from Christ is like a decapitated body. It's like becoming lifeless and dead through and through. As another said it so well, separate the church as a body from Christ as its head, and it becomes a lifeless institution and not the living organism it is meant to be. And too often, congregation, the church looks to other things to inject life and vitality into it, as was happening also in the church of Colossae, when what it really needs and needed then and still today is ever and more to appreciate the need for communion with Christ and Christ alone. Let's not be distracted looking elsewhere besides him for all our salvation and for true fullness of life here and hereafter. It's only found always in and through him who is the head of his church. And now to clinch this all, notice in the verses 19 to 20 how Paul tells of how all our salvation, all our reconciliation with God is only always found in and through Christ. And the term reconciliation by itself suggests there's a problem. And you know the problem. It's our sin problem. Sin has barred us from God. Sin has put everything out of joint on heaven and in heaven and on earth. Not in heaven as such, but even heaven and earth there's confusion. There's not the harmony that there was in the very beginning. It's gone. It's spoiled. But Jesus came to bring it all back together through his reconciling work. For it pleased the Father that in him, yes, as Savior God of salvation, all the fullness should dwell. And by him we're told to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Oh, do we know what the blood of the cross all brought about, congregation? We don't know the half of it. All the fullness of our salvation is in Christ. And all the fullness of salvation, even the reconciliation and harmony now forever between heaven and earth, it's all gained through Christ and his shed blood on sinners' behalf. The whole creation groans now, but Christ is going to change that completely. Paul never could speak or write long without making reference to Christ and the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. being the great reconciler by the cross, the blood of the cross. Well, we know this, don't we? There's no reconciliation with God, nor peace with God, nor true and everlasting salvation from all guilt and sin and judgment, except always in and through Christ and faith in Him. He who gave Himself even to the death on the cross as a ransom for many. Well, we hope to touch more on this last part of Paul's description of Christ as Paul applies it also further in the verses 21 to 23 to the Colossians, what God all gives through the blood of Christ for His people if we stay with Him. But just putting this all together, congregation, so far, thinking of Jesus Christ in reference to God, God the Father, and in reference to creation and providence, and in reference to the church, and in reference to reconciliation of all things, and salvation from sin completely in and through Him, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. Will there be anyone among us that will not bow the knee before this great Savior? He who has all preeminence in every way, always. Preeminence means He's first and above all others. Well, I wonder, has this sermon about Jesus Christ, this preaching from our text this morning, has it, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, has it resulted in Christ becoming bigger and bigger and bigger to you? Yes, greater and greater and greater. More and more and more magnificent and significant and so worthy of all our trust and reliance and adoration. Along with that, did you experience how small and sinful we are in comparison, and how much we need this Christ to be our Savior and Lord, and what reasons always to look to Him and for all our salvation and our sanctification and hope and peace from beginning to end? To whom else shall we go but to Him alone? And why ever turn away from Him, the preeminent one and the only Savior and Lord over all? How in the world can so much of the visible Christian church today claim sinful human beings like the Pope in the Vatican as head of the church? Or maybe instead look to charismatic leaders and motivational speakers, or something of ourselves for our source of finding fullness of life here and even through death and hereafter. No, no, no. Let's focus on the Christ and our constant need of Him, and stay and abide with Him and His Word. And then we shall flourish, and we shall be blessed beyond words even with eternal fullness of life, receiving always out of Jesus' fullness grace for grace. Well, that's the point of our text, congregation, and why Paul's prayer is also recorded in the Holy Bible. That we might exalt in Christ, testifying, yes, with the bride in the Song of Solomon, He is altogether lovely. And I need no other, and look for none other. He must increase, but I must decrease, as John the Baptist testified concerning Jesus in the fullness of time come to this earth. All creation is by Him, and through Him, and for Him. And so all recreation also is in and by Christ Jesus. For so God has planned it, God triune, from eternity. Namely, that in all the ages, world without end, the Savior, Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, might be praised and gloried in forever and ever. Well, may God prosper this gospel, that we don't look to the fullness of life shops and schemes and teachings and practices that we ourselves can come up with and that our world is so good at coming up with. No, no. But look in repentance and faith only always to this Jesus. For there is every reason and more never to stop looking to Him and depending on Him and finding all fullness for now and forever in and through Him alone. I pray that none of us here will stray from this Savior or not look to this Savior, the forever preeminent one, the Lamb worthy to be praised, the Lamb that was slain. Doesn't our text passage, congregation, and we're almost done, so make clear, all our salvation is in and through Him. And to Him alone be all the glory now and forever. Are you and I trusting and following this Jesus Christ? And are we too seeking to be His witnesses to others? Even as Paul was in our text passage in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Just in his prayers before God. Christ Jesus, altogether, inexpressibly glorious. Let that be all our Christian testimony in word and deed. Within the church and outside the church. In the world around us. God helping us. Yes, even as expressed in Psalter 406, which we'll sing as doxology, based on Psalm 149. So then, bless the Lord, His glory tell, and celebrate His worth, and celebrate His worth. Shall we? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this very loaded text passage. All glorying in Jesus Christ with so much good news about Him that we can't even say it all, let alone digest it all. But Lord, may it be constant food for our mind and heart. And when we have little thoughts of Christ, bring us back to this text passage that we may know who He is as revealed in Your Word, and that we may testify of others. Jesus is Lord of Lords, the one and only Savior. And there's nothing like knowing Him and trusting and following Him. Lord, may that be our testimony and our witness. And will You draw us all in this way and keep us in this way by Your Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.